For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we're going to be looking at Signs of the End of the Age, Part 2, since we talked about it some last week. This week, we're going to be covering the second part of Luke 21, verses 25 through 35. You know, when we talk about the end of the world, you know, it's not something that the Bible is just interested in. People in the world are interested in this question. In fact, according to YouGov, which is a research center, they asked respondents this question: what will most likely cause the apocalypse? And they had a pretty big sample set, about 1,000 people. And in no particular order, people said 28% said nuclear war. That seems fairly obvious that that threatens all existence of life on Earth. 16% said climate change. A sudden shift in climate could create a natural disaster that could threaten to wipe out all of humanity. This one's my personal favorite. 2% said zombies. Obviously, I think this was done at the time when, you know, Walking Dead was super popular and stuff, so sure that factored into it some. 1% said alien invasion. 16% said Judgment Day, not to be confused with the kind of Judgment Day in Terminator 2, but probably the biblical Judgment Day. 9% said a worldwide revolution. It's not clear whether it's some sort of communist revolution or something like that, where the proletariat take on the bourgeoisie and overtake the world. I don't know. And then 20% say they didn't believe in it at all. Now, you may be coming here with, you know, different opinions about how all this might be ending, how human history is going to end in some sort of climax. But hopefully you're not in the 20% of people who don't believe that that's never going to happen. Because regardless of how it happens, the end of the story is, the punchline is, it's going to happen one day. It's inevitable. And so, of course, people have their own different narratives about how that's going to happen. But the Bible has very specific a specific narrative about the way human events will unfold before Christ comes back, which signals the end of human history, and it marks also a new beginning for believers in Christ. Now, we should probably review this section of Scripture that we're looking at. Actually, here's what some experts have to say on this. This is Martin Rees in his book called Our Final Hour, A Scientist's Warning, How Terror, Error, and Environmental Disaster Threaten Humankind's Future in the century on in this century on Earth and beyond. So, he says, the odds are no better than 50-50 that our present civilization on Earth will survive to the end of the present century. I guess you didn't have to read the whole book in order to conclude that from his title. Some of you actually seem like you're a little bit surprised at his optimism. 50-50 seems pretty good considering how shrill his title is. George Wald, a Nobel Prize winning scientist at Harvard, in an interview says, I think human life is threatened as never before in the history of this planet. Not just by one peril, but many perils that are all working together and coming to a head at about the same time. And so scientists, thinkers in the world, are concerned about a number of different things like climate change, but also the kind of pressure humankind is putting on the Earth's resources, that we can't continue to grow at the rate that we are without something catastrophic happening. And so we're not alone here. I mean, there are people who are non-Christians who are interested in this same question, but obviously view it from a different perspective. Now, turning back to Luke 21, we want to give ourselves a little bit of context here. Last week we talked about this, but The origin of the discussion the disciples are having with Jesus stems around this. In verse 5 and 6, some of his disciples began talking about the majestic stonework of the temple and the memorial decorations on the walls. But Jesus said, "The time is coming when all these things will be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left atop another." In the first century, there was this incredible temple stationed right in the middle of Jerusalem. And as I mentioned last week, you know, some of these pieces of stone that were hewn, they're hand-hewn. Some of them were 6 feet tall and 15 feet long. So these were enormous stones that the disciples were admiring. And Jesus said to them, there's going to be a time when this entire temple will be decimated and all of Jerusalem will be sacked. Well, of course, that happened in AD 70, as we talked about last week. But they asked this question in verse 7. "Teacher," they asked, "when will all this happen, and what sign will you show us that these things are about to take place?" So they're asking, so when is the temple going to be destroyed, and when will you come? And Matthew's account, which gives us a little bit more detail about the dialogue that Jesus had with his disciples, includes that he said to his disciples, or they asked, "Tell us, when will all this happen, and what sign will signal your return and the end of the world?" So that's partly in view here, that they're wondering, when is the end going to come? Because what they thought was, when the Messiah came, that would signal that God would return and establish peace and justice on earth. Little did they know, there's actually a second coming. That Jesus came the first time to pay for human sin, and that he's going to arrive in the second coming to establish justice. So they were mistaken in thinking that these two events were one and the same. Well, Jesus' entire talk that he gives in Luke 21 answers the second part of their question here. What sign will show us that these things are about to take place? And so we dove into that a little bit last week. We looked at some of the events leading to the end. We talked about these birth pangs that lead to the eventual coming of Christ. And these events will include things like famines, earthquakes, rumors of war. And Jesus comforts the disciples and us by telling us that these things don't necessarily signal the end, but they're going to be events that continue to climax until the end of human history. Now, he talks about them as birth pains. You know what a birth pain is, right? Some of you are like, "No, I've never been pregnant before. How would I know what that is like?" Well, neither have I, but I know what birth pains look like. You know, my wife gave birth to two of my sons. And, you know, when my wife went into labor, the contractions became more and more intense and more frequent. In fact, they can become so frequent that you can actually time them as you're leading up to birth. And so Jesus talks about how as human history continues to unfold toward this event where Jesus comes back, that these events are going to intensify, and the frequency will be even greater. And, you know, on a side note, I realize, just to give you an idea of how intense birth pains are, when my wife was delivering our first kid, I was holding her hand, and my wife's kind of small. She's, you know, 5'4" or something like that. Pretty small. As I was holding her hand, you know, there were times where the pain was so intense. She was grasping onto my hand, and it felt like John Cena was, like, you know, crushing my hand. I was wincing in pain. So I guess it's not entirely true that I've never experienced birth pangs. But these birth pangs are going to lead up to the end. And then we're told that there are specific signs of the end that Jesus lays out for us in both Luke 21 and in Matthew 24. And some of these are subjective, and some of them are objective. In other words, there's maybe a growing sense that things are going from bad to worse, which you can't really like quantify. But there are going to be specific events that happen that we can look at and recognize that this is the time when Jesus is coming. And then third, there are preconditions leading up to these signs of the end. Remember, we talked about last week the regathering of Israel. Israel will actually be at the center stage of the end times. And so, obviously, 100 years ago, when Israel didn't even exist as a nation state, those predictions weren't even possible to be fulfilled. It required the nation of Israel being together in the land, in Jerusalem, in order for these things to start to unfold. And so we have these preconditions. Since we talked briefly about these birth pangs last week, we want to sort of look at these two things, the signs of the end and preconditions. Now, in Luke 21, verse 25 and 26, Luke gives us sort of an abridged version of what Jesus says about these signs of the end. He says, "And there will be strange signs in the sun, moon, and stars, and here on earth the nations will be in turmoil, perplexed by the roaring seas and strange tides, and people will be terrified at what they see coming upon the earth, for the powers in the heavens will be shaken." Now, if you closely examine this, you'd know that this actually is an allusion to Isaiah 13, verse 9 and 10, this whole bit about the strange signs in the sun, moon, and stars, and that here on earth the nations will be in turmoil. So Jesus looks back at an Old Testament prophecy talking about the end of days and says it's going to look just like that. Now, in Matthew's, or in verse 27 and 28, he says, "Then everyone will see the Son of Man coming on a great cloud with power and great glory. So when all these things begin to happen, stand up and look up, for your salvation is near." So he says, when you see these signs, that signals that I'm coming back. Now, Matthew gives us a fuller, detailed account of what Jesus says. And I'll show you that we're not conflating two different talks, that he's talking about one and the same thing. Starting in verse 17 through 16, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of birth pains," just to give you some context. So he says, these are just birth pains. He says, "Then," so look at the chronological marker, "after that, you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. You'll be hated by all nations because of me. And at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel," or the good news of Christ, "of the kingdom, will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand that, and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. For then there will be a great tribulation, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never equaled again. I don't know if you are familiar with the biblical story or if you have maybe some church background. That term, the Great Tribulation, might be familiar to you. That comes directly from Matthew 24, and it describes a specific period of events, 7 years of turmoil and chaos that eventually lead to Christ's return. And he says, if those days had not been cut short, no one even would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days would be shortened. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Exactly what he said in Luke 21. So this is that reference quoted verbatim, Isaiah 13, verse 9 and 10. And he says, at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, And all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and great glory. So that signals the return of Christ. So, okay, if you look at that section of Scripture, I mean, there are a number of signs, right? So, to add in some detail from our big picture last week, to give us an idea of the chronology of events in human history. So you have Jesus teaching this in AD 33, and then Jerusalem is destroyed in AD 70. Remember, the disciples were asking the question, when will all of these things happen, in reference to the temple being destroyed. That happened, you know, close to 40 years later. And then he describes this time of the Gentiles that goes on for some time. And then at that point, Israel comes back into focus and Jerusalem is restored. We looked at the prophecy last week that showed how God said he would regather the nation of Israel and bring them back into the land. That happened in 1948, a miraculous event, unprecedented in history. And then you have, at the end of time, a period of great tribulation, which spans 7 years. And right in the middle of that, there is this event that happens called the Abomination of Desolation, which then leads to the final battle and Jesus' return. So that's sort of a rough sketch of the way things are headed toward in human history according to the Bible. Now, if we listed off the signs of the end that we just looked at in Matthew 24, there are quite a few. First of all, there's going to be great persecution, verse 9. People are going to turn away from Christ, verse 10 and 11. There's going to be an increase of wickedness, verse 12. People's love will grow cold, verse 12 again. The gospel, the message of Christ, will actually reach the entire world, verse 14. And then there's this event, this abomination that causes desolation, which we don't know what that even means yet, verse 15. And then you have a world war capable of claiming all life on earth, in verse 22, because Jesus says, if I didn't stop this, all human life would be threatened. And so God puts an end to this incredible war that breaks out at the end of human history, because he knows that if he doesn't intervene, that all life would probably be lost as a result. Okay, some of these things, if you look at them, they're kind of subjective. That there's an increase in persecution. I'm not sure how you would like quantify that. People's love will grow cold for one another. I mean, I get a sense that that's true. You know, you think about the growing isolation in our culture, how people are increasingly detached from one another. So there's a general sense that people are less loving than they were, I don't know, 20 years ago. But again, there's just no way to really look at data that can show us that that's actually happening. And it's not just a subjective feeling that we have. Wickedness increases. I mean, you know, I have a feeling that in the over 30 years that I've been here on earth, that things have gone from bad to worse. I mean, it seems like a regular occurrence where I turn on the news and, you know, another mass shooting or another terrorist attack or another natural disaster has wiped out the lives of hundreds, if not thousands, of people. And so it feels like things are going from bad to worse. You know, even some of the terrible, heinous crimes that you hear about, and you just think to yourself, I mean, seems like people are getting more and more deranged and evil. But again, there's just no way to really say that things are objectively going from bad to worse. But there are some things that Jesus mentions, these three in particular, that I do think are objective. That the gospel will reach the entire world, because obviously the message of Christ is throughout the world or it's not. I mean, that's objective. And then this event, the abomination that causes desolation, which we'll explain, that's again another very specific event that signals the end. And then also the capability of war claiming all life on earth. Back in the ancient world, they didn't have that capability. They were like fighting with swords and flaming arrows. I mean, they could do some damage with that, but I mean, it would be unthinkable that a war could ravage the world and completely take out all of humanity. So why don't we, I guess, narrow our focus to these three objective signs and just kind of look at these to see whether or not these things are possible today. Let's start with this. The gospel will reach the entire world. The modern missionary movement, probably spanning the last, 200 or 150 years, and really has gained a lot of vigor in the last 50 years, has seen incredible growth. According to Ralph Winter, an expert in missions, in his article called Finishing the Task, in his book Perspectives on the World Christian Movement, he says in 1974, more than 60% of the world's population live within unreached people groups. Today, that's been cut down to 40%. And so just, within 40 years, really, we see that, we've seen 20 more percent of the world reach with the message of Christ. Now, this is a little bit confusing because when we talk about this concept of the gospel reaching the entire world, there are different ways to define that. Does that mean that the message of Christ enters into the national borders of a country? I mean, that would be a little bit confusing in places like the continent of Africa, where when colonists went over there, European colonists, they drew up these synthetic lines which constituted national borders. But really, when you look at each nation state in Africa, there are, typically dozens of African tribes within that particular country that view themselves as separate culturally from others and speak different languages and different dialects. And so Ralph Winter views this fulfillment of Christ's prediction as being the message of Christ being brought to every people group in the world. This website, the Joshua Project, actually tracks this based on a number of different sources. And as you can see, the green, yellow, and orange, or really the green and yellow, describe people who are reached with the message of Christ, and the red represents the unreached. And as you can see, most of the unreached people in the world are within the area there in the Middle East and Northern Africa and India. And so we have a ways to go, but if you think about how incredible the modern missions movement has grown, that even in the last 40 years, it's grown by 20%, it's possible that this prediction of Jesus, this sign of the end, could happen within some of our lifetimes. And so, especially now that we're starting to see indigenous workers and Christian leaders emerge from these countries who are then bringing it to other near neighboring people groups, we're going to see, I think, an explosion of growth of Christianity throughout the world. And so, yeah, I guess that's possible. What about this? A world war capable of claiming all life on earth. Okay. In Revelation 9, verse 16 and 17, the author John elaborates on this great war that breaks out that Jesus alludes to. And he talks about how intense this war is, that the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them, and this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on. So he says there is this 200 million person army. Now, in the ancient world, something like that would be really hard to fathom. John probably knew that, and that's why he emphasized, he said, I heard the number. Did I stutter? Because he knew that ancient people would have a really hard time wrapping their mind around 200 million people in an army. When you look at the world population, up to about 1000 AD, We've been stuck somewhere around, I don't know, 200, 250 million people, or a million people. And in 1830, we finally hit 1 billion. And since the Industrial Revolution, we see that the world population has been growing at an exponential rate. In 1930, we hit 2 billion. In 1960, we hit 3 billion. In 1975, we hit 4. In 1985, we hit 5 billion. And then in 1996, we hit 6 billion. Today, as of 12 a.m., we are at 7,345,564,044 people and counting. Most experts believe that this is going to cap out somewhere around 9 or 9.5 billion people. So, for John's prediction to have been fulfilled within his lifetime, that meant in the first century, a 200 million person army would require drafting almost every man, woman, child, and elderly person for battle. Today, totally possible. China contains 385 million people, males, fit for military service between the ages of 16 to 49, according to the CIA World Factbook. And so China could raise up a standing army fairly easily of 200 million people. Now, to give you sort of an idea of what kind of casualties we've seen in war throughout human history. Because, you know, Jesus says that had he not intervened, all life would have been threatened to be cut short, right? And you're probably thinking to yourself, I'm sure there have been intense wars in the past that have done something like that. Well, here's an example. Here's the Gallic Wars from Julius Caesar in his book. And he claims that there were a million casualties in his war. And this is in 58 to 50 BC. Most historians believe that he's exaggerating these numbers because the Roman army at its greatest was at 125,000 combatants. And they had the largest army in the ancient world. And so it was very typical in history for people to sort of boast and maybe add some details, extraneous details, to make themselves look a little bit better. But even taking this generous number, that would still be 0.3 to 0.4% of the total human population at the time, which would have been 250 million people total on Earth. Then you have the Lushan Rebellion during the Tang Dynasty. This was in AD 755 to 763. This claimed the lives of 33 to 36 million people, which at the time, the world population was about 200 million people, down slightly from the first century, and that would have been 14 to 15% of the total world population. Staggering number, but nothing close to what Jesus was talking about, where had he intervened, all life would have been threatened. World War II, in 1939 and 1945. This, of course, it's hard to really gauge this, but most estimates range between 60 to 72 million people lost in that war, and that only constituted 2.6 to 3.1% of a 2 billion person population on the world. So what Jesus is talking about is somewhere on the order of that right there, where, you know, over 7 billion people exist and some war breaking out that threatens to take or wipe out all human life. And of course, you know, none of us have to really think too far or even envision something like this happening. I mean, we know that something like this could happen in our own day. That nuclear weapons are a threat. And when people start launching the nukes, I mean, it could threaten our existence. Even between two nation states. According to some scientists and experts, even a war breaking out between Pakistan and India would cause nuclear debris that would pretty much affect all of or the entire world, the entire earth. So what Jesus is talking about here would have seemed very unlikely to the first century person, but today seems very realistic. And so, yeah, that could happen. Then you have the abomination that causes desolation, which is a specific event in the Old Testament. We get this from Daniel 9:27, and Jesus says that himself. He says, as prophesied by Daniel the prophet, that he, the prince, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1/7. But then in the middle of that 7, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. If you were with us a couple weeks ago, we talked about this prophecy, that these 7s refer to 7 years. And so in the middle of this 7, 3.5 years into this time, this person, the prince, will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of the abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One is decreed and poured out on all who makes desolate. So apparently this one, the prince, will come in to the temple and commit what's called the abomination that causes desolation. Now we know exactly what this is referring to because in 167 BC, the Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes IV attacked Jerusalem and went into the temple and erected a statue of Zeus in the temple. So he brought in a false god into the temple, and then we also are told by the book of Maccabees that he took pig's blood and smattered it on the altar of sacrifice. Now, if you don't know anything about Jewish customs and the Old Testament law, I mean, pigs are like the dirtiest thing that you could possibly imagine. And to take pig's blood and smatter it all over the altar of sacrifice would have just been unthinkable. And so today, Jews celebrate this during Hanukkah, the Maccabean revolt that came out of this when Antiochus Epiphanes committed the abomination that causes desolation. So apparently this prince is going to come in the end and do something very similar to what Antiochus Epiphanes did in the 2nd century BC. Revelation helps identify who this prince is. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, that is Satan, because he gave his authority to the beast. So this prince, he's actually the beast, or what the New Testament calls the Antichrist. The one who will become a world ruler. And we're told specifically that Satan, God's enemy, is the one who animates his movements and his power. And we're told there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, probably referring to the abomination that causes desolation, and authority to act for 42 months he was given to him. 42 months? Think about that. That's 3.5 years, which would be the time frame that Daniel describes in Daniel 9:27, that there was given to him a 7 of authority over the earth, but that in the middle of that 7, he will commit the abomination of desolation, where he blasphemes God and his temple. And then later in verse 16 and 17, we're told he causes all, the small, the great, the rich and the poor, and freemen and slaves, to be given a mark on the right hand or on their forehead, and he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. So apparently, he not only is a world ruler, but also he controls all financial transactions by giving individuals this so-called mark. So I guess this raises the question, is it even possible to have a one world government? I mean, is this just a conspiracy theory thing? Well, actually, scientists and experts in economics and in political science are calling for this. There are a number of stressing factors related to this. One would be food shortages. Here's the American Association of Advancement of Science their annual conference. This is actually published in Science Magazine, which is a peer-reviewed journal, reputable magazine, and it's recent, from February 2011. John Beddington, Sir John Beddington, who's the chief science advisor in the UK, says by 2030 we're going to need 50% more food, 40% more available fresh water, and something on the order of 50% more low carbon energy, he told a symposium at the AAAS annual meeting. A perfect storm of food shortages, scarce water, and insufficient energy resources threaten to unleash public unrest, cross-border conflicts, and mass migration as people flee from the worst affected regions, says this, the UK government's chief scientist, will warn tomorrow. Here, in a subsequent conference held by the AAAS on researchers looking at the stunning loss of ocean fish biomass on Earth, Beddington says in the past 100 years, 80% of the biomass of fish in the world's oceans has been lost. Just in the last 40 years, we've lost 60% of the biomass. So we've seen some very serious declines, and there's no doubt about the cause. We're talking about overfishing at a global scale. We also see that there are massive water shortages in certain parts of our world, particularly in sub-Saharan Africa and the Middle East. Also, even in America, if you look at the Southwest, there are massive shortages of water in certain areas. This is John Vidal in The Guardian. In his article, "What Does the Arab World Want to Do When Its Water Runs Out?" Not sure why they supplied this picture here, but that was part of the article. Maybe they're thinking about storing it in camels. Vidal says the diverse states that make up the Arab world, stretching from the Atlantic coast to Iraq, have some of the world's greatest oil reserves, but this disguises the fact that they mostly occupy hyper-arid places. Rivers are few, water demand is increasing as populations grow, underground reserves are shrinking, and nearly all depend on imported staple foods that are now trading at record prices. For a region that expects populations to double and more to more than 600 million within the next 40 years, and climate change to raise temperatures, these structural problems are political dynamite and are already destabilizing countries. In the future, the main geopolitical resource in the Middle East will be water rather than oil. Water is the fundamental part of the social contract in Middle Eastern countries. Along with subsidized food and fuel, governments provide cheap or even free water to ensure the consent of the governed. But when subsidized commodities have been cut, instability often follows. In other words, what they do is, even though they have a lot of oil, what they do is they subsidize water because they know that if they can't provide water for their people, that that's going to create instability and will create civil unrest. And so it's a huge problem. Another stressing factor is the growing concern over climate change. Here's Jorgen Randers in his book, 2052, A Global Forecast for the Next 40 Years. He's a Norwegian professor of climate studies. He says, "And all this will mean bigger government in the decades ahead, a larger role for the state, higher taxes, and a larger share of the investments in the GDP. The prime example is the climate challenge. It's truly a global problem. The temperature will rise everywhere, irrespective of who was the source of the emissions. Such truly global, truly long-term problems are hard to solve if one restricts oneself to using the powers of the free market only." Now, depending on your political persuasion, you may not believe that our emission is actually causing the climate change in the world. But regardless of what side of the debate you fall on, whether you think that your carbon emissions and your footprint is contributing to the deterioration of the ozone or climate change, I think that people agree that climate is changing for whatever reason. And so that aside, it's a huge problem. And there are experts who are calling for us to come together as a world to come up with solutions to this problem. Other factors would include globalization. Keyes and McKnight, in their article, Corporate Clout, the Influence of the World's 100 Largest Economic Entities, says, in 2009, Walmart stores had revenues exceeding the respective GDPs of 174 countries, including Sweden, Saudi Arabia, Venezuela, and employed over 2 million people, more than the entire population of Qatar. If it was a country, it would be the 22nd largest in the world. Yeah. Some of you are like, I knew Walmart was from the devil. Satanic. Joseph Stiglitz, in his book, Making Globalization Work, he's a Nobel Prize winning economist and former chief economist of World Bank and professor at Columbia University, says, in its fiscal year ending in 2005, Walmart's revenues were $285.2 billion, larger than the combined GDP of sub-Saharan Africa. Now, if you're not really familiar with geography, sub-Saharan Africa is not a country, it's a region in Africa, and it's a big one. These corporations are not only rich, but politically powerful. If governments decide to tax or regulate them in ways they don't like, they just threaten to move elsewhere. In other words, what they do is, if a country starts to turn the screw on Walmart or some of these multinational corporations to try to regulate their practices, they just decide to uproot themselves and go somewhere else. And there's always another country that will welcome their tax revenues, jobs, and foreign investment. We need international frameworks and international courts as necessary for the smooth functioning of the global economy as federal courts and national laws are for national economies. In other words, there needs to be some sort of world court that is able to slap the wrists of some of these multinational corporations that keep evading countries that try to regulate them. Also, you know, is it even possible to control people's buying and selling? Well, in 2004, the FDA approved a RFID computer chip for human beings. Verichip, now known as Positive ID, with a pinch of a syringe, says they say the microchip is inserted under the skin in a procedure that takes less than 20 minutes and leaves no stitches. Silently and invisibly, the dormant chip stores a code that releases patient-specific information when a scanner passes over it. In 2010, Verichip decided to stop manufacturing this chip because they experienced a lot of controversy because they were injecting this into elderly Alzheimer patients in Florida. And so, of course, there was a public outcry about this. But they've rebranded themselves as Positive ID and are trying to bring this back. Today, you have Motorola's BioStamp tech tattoos. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. This is a recent development where it's very interesting. You can place this on a patient, and you can track their heart rate and all of their vitals in real time remotely. And so they don't have to be in the hospital. But what they're saying is that since it has antenna and it's got RFID capabilities, that you can actually have something like this in order to log onto your phone without having to type in any passwords. It can store all your information in there. Here's another thing. India launches a project to ID 1.2 billion people, according to the Wall Street Journal in 2010. India's vaunted tech savvy is being put to the test this week as the country embarks on a daunting mission, assigning a unique 12-digit number to each of its 1.2 billion people. The project, which seeks to collect fingerprint and iris scans from all the residents and store them in a massive database, is considered by many specialists the most technologically and logistically complex national identification ever attempted. Officials say early data already shows how unique IDs can reduce corruption at the state's 43,000 ration shops, which distribute subsidized food to the poor. At one shop, records show rations were being delivered to 330 families, but after the IDs were rolled out, only 203 families claimed benefits by placing their finger on the scanner at the shop. So you can see the immediate benefits of this, that people are actually getting the food that they need. State officials suspect that the shop owner had been making up fake accounts to divert some of the food into the black market. This person, a 35-year-old Nagaram resident who earns $50 a month in a local government job, said he isn't concerned about privacy. Oh yeah, when you're thinking about what you're going to eat next, you're not worried about privacy and things like that. He just hopes the ID will help him get a bank account and a driver's license, which he has difficulty obtaining thus far, and maintains his benefits when he goes out of state for work. This will help me prove my identity wherever I go. And so people are eager to do this. There was legislation to try to block this in India shortly after this was launched, but that legislation was shot down, and they recently, as of 2014, had set up a goal to ID over 1 billion people by 2015, and I haven't checked to see whether that's actually happened yet. Now, you know, when you look at this, you know, none of these things really seemed likely 2,000 years ago, let alone even 200 years ago. And yet, today, within the last 50 years, it's possible. It's possible these things could happen. And more importantly, God said they would happen. You imagine what, you know, somebody in the Middle Ages would say as they were reading through passages like this. Yeah, right. That's going to happen? That seems very unlikely. And yet we're living in a day where it's entirely possible. In fact, it's probable. People who aren't even Christians are calling for this. Well, Jesus goes on and tells us, he gave him this illustration. He says, notice the fig tree or any other tree. When the leaves come out, you know, without being told, that summer's near. In the same way, when you see all these things taking place, you can know that the kingdom of God is near. And when you look at the leaves and they're starting to turn, what is that signal? Fall. And in the same way, when you start to see these signs appearing, these objective signs, it's an indication that Christ is coming back, that we should ready ourselves. He says, watch out. Don't let your hearts be dulled by carousing and drunkenness. Carousing is just a big word for partying. And by the worries of this life, don't let that day catch you unaware like a trap, for that day will come upon everyone living on the earth. And so, Jesus says that this is coming, and it has implications for the way that we live. That we shouldn't be thinking about how to just please ourselves, how to make ourselves feel good and live selfish lives, that we're actually on a mission and we need to focus because our time is short. And so how do we respond to this? I think, first of all, for those of us who don't know Christ, I think it's important to understand that Jesus says he's coming back to establish perfect justice and peace on earth. You know, when you look out into the world, you see all this turmoil, all this evil, and you think to yourself, when is God going to ever put an end to this? Well, God says he will, that he's going to put a stop to this once and for all, and he's going to establish peace, which all of us long for. You know, the first time that he came, Jesus brought mercy through the cross. You know, the Bible teaches that there is a serious problem on earth. And that it isn't a problem out in the world, but it starts right here with the human heart. That we are the source of all the evil and tragedy in the world. It centers around our rebellion against God. And yet, God, even though he could judge us, decided to show us incredible mercy by sending his son Jesus to die for us. And he gives us an opportunity, 2 millennia and counting, to turn back to him. It's one of the reasons why I think Jesus said that a precondition for his return is that the message of Christ will go out into the entire world. He wants to make sure that none perish, but for all to come to eternal life. And so, if you're here tonight and you don't have a relationship with God, and maybe some of this stuff, thinking about the world ending, is kind of freaking you out, here's your ticket of salvation. You can receive the forgiveness that God offers you to just by simply turning to Him and asking for it. You don't have to earn your way to Him. You don't have to be a good person. You can't be a good person. All you need to do is receive His free offer. For those of us who are followers of Christ, you should ask yourself this question. Do you truly believe that Jesus is coming back? And more importantly, does that shape your values? You know, some of us admit that we believe in Christ, but, you know, in practice, we kind of live like atheists, where God doesn't really factor too much in what we do. And so, in light of what's going to happen, are you going to align what you profess to be true with the way that you're actually living? Because God says that He has a mission for you. And that when you take that up, you can make a significant impact in this world that will far exceed anything you've ever done. Especially in the final account, when you stand before God and you look at how you gave your life to the people that He put in front of you, that you've led numerous people to Christ and impacted people throughout eternity that you didn't even know about. You're going to be glad that you expended yourself for Him. You know, God didn't include this material to scare you, but to prepare you. And I just want to leave you with a quote that I heard somewhere. I'm not sure where I got it from, but I think it's a way of thinking about this, and it sort of captures the spirit of this passage. It says, live life like He's coming back in a year, but plan your life like He's coming back in 1,000. And so there's an imminent return where we anticipate that Christ will come back, but then we're not going to be foolish and, you know, sell all of our possessions and live out in a desert until that happens, but that we prepare as though He's coming back in 1,000. Yes, Lord, I guess it really doesn't matter whether people see things the way that You've laid it out in the Bible or whether they have their own opinion. I think all parties, all sides agree that human history is going to end one day. How it's going to end or when it's going to end is up for debate and question. But either way, Lord, I pray that would cause us to react by questioning the purpose of our lives and to answer really the biggest question facing us, which is, what's going to happen to me when I die? And I pray especially for those of us, Lord, who may not know You in a personal way, who maybe, you know, listening to this talk and kind of freaked out by it. I pray that it would lead them to investigate You further. And for those who have investigated You, that they would lead them to turn to You in their hearts tonight. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.